Thank you, Stephen.
Okay, it's good to be with you. Thanks for the invitation. Hopefully you can hear me okay. And I'd like to turn your attention tonight to 2 Corinthians and to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read the first five verses and really try and focus our minds on that part of the passage. It's good, as Justin has said, to spend time with the Word of God. It's good to be with you and to be able to focus our attention for a little time on what God might say to our hearts. We all need encouragement, don't we? And we need to be strengthened in our faith. And well, maybe some of us need a little bit more of being informed than others, but we're all need to learn from the Word of God. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. I trust the Lord will bless his word to us this evening. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the apostle, to a large extent, bears his soul and is possibly a lot more personal in what he says to the believers. Whereas in the first letter, he deals with the issues and the problems, and he brings to them the Word of God and in a kind of slightly more doctrinal sense. Now, there's a wonderful book, 2 Corinthians. I don't know how much you've read it. It's a great favourite of mine. I know that maybe it's not as well focused on as maybe 1 Corinthians is, but there's a tremendous amount of truth in it that can help us. And actually, it flows very naturally from 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians raises the issues or deals with the issues that are raised. And then 2 Corinthians actually is going back effectively to say, now, have you put into practice? So there is actually a bit of a debate as to, you know, did Paul write the whole of 2 Corinthians? And I'm fairly convinced that he did, and most many who teach the scriptures are. But some would say that from chapter 9 there's a change of tone, from chapter 10 there's a change of tone in the way that he writes. And well, there probably is a change of tone, because it's as if everything comes to a head as you come towards the end of the book, and he's really being quite direct with them. And he's saying, if you're not prepared to actually deal with the issues that I've written to you about in the first epistle and restore the man who'd been disciplined for his sin, then actually I'll need to come with to you and to be a little more harsh in my approach. So there is actually a change of tone. But chapter 5 that we've read, it's a wonderful chapter. And it's wonderful in this sense that it takes us from the problems of life and it transports us into the presence of God. And we are reading in the first five verses about really Christians being in heaven and their desire to get to heaven, but not to get there without a body. Now, we'll have to talk about that, because that sounds a strange thing to say. But at the moment, those that we love that have gone to heaven do not have a body. They're there in spirit. They are really there. They're actually there, but they're not living in a body as they did upon earth, or as you do upon earth. So really those first five verses are dealing with that, which is what we're going to think about this evening. And if we had time, and I don't think we will have, and to get into verse 6, we would say, well, the consequence of that, the outcome of understanding what is going on and why we struggle in these bodies and what we're looking for, the consequence of understanding that will then help me to live my life as a believer more effectively and more acceptably, to use the term of verses 6 to 10. So that's the first two sections. I'll not go through and run through the other three in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just start off at the beginning of the chapter. So Paul says, for we know. Now, you've got to read your Bible consecutively. So we pluck out verses, we pluck out chapters, but often if we read what was before and we read what is after, it gives us more of a sense of what's being said. So we're going to have to go back to chapter 4 a fair bit as we're thinking about this section, because what he's saying is in light of what he's taught them in chapter 4. So he's taught them about suffering, and he's taught them about handling affliction and persecution and the weakness of life. And he's talked about him being troubled, and yet the gospel being something that is so treasured, but it's held in an earthen vessel. So we're weak, we're clay pots, we're not that resilient, but we hold the gospel. And in light of all that, he's saying, for we know. And he's going to talk to them about something that he has 100% confidence in. Now, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That as we read our Bibles, that we can be 100% confident in what we read. Now, we may not understand everything we read. There's an incredible amount that we do understand. The cynic will tell you, oh, you can't really know. Most truth and every major doctrine is absolutely clear in Scripture. So we can say with confidence, we know. And what we're going to think about something Paul is talking about here, about a physical body and a permanent new body. So he's going to do some contrasting here. I'll come back to that in a moment or two. So notice he says, I've confidence in this fact. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But the second thing he says within that verse is, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. So what he's saying is, if is the idea of it's a possibility. So we need to think about, what is he talking about here? Our earthly house. Now notice the phrase, our earthly house of this tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle is a Bible way of saying a tent. And of course, it's got more significance than just literally being a tent. It's God dwelling amongst his people, God being with his people. But he's using this idea here within this verse that your body is just a temporary thing. So Peter writes a similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, so in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So he's using the same type of language. He's really saying, I live in this body. I am not this body. Now, this will be a great lesson. This will take away our pride, and it will really mean that we don't get so absorbed with the things the world is obsessed with, our body image, our style. It doesn't mean Christians should be old-fashioned and boring and out of date. No, it's saying that's not the preoccupation of your life. And it's not costly array, to use again Peter's words, or it's not gold. It's not saying that you should never have nice clothes. It's not saying that you should never wear jewelry. It's not saying that you should never your hair, you know, a man having his hair cut or a woman having her hair done. It's saying the focus of your life. If we read those passages that Paul speaks about to Timothy and Peter speaks about. But what we're learning here is this body is a temporary thing. So let's not get too excited or too caught up or too obsessed about it. So he's talking about an earthly house, and he's doing a contrast here. And there's a number of contrasts between chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll summarize them shortly. But here's the first contrast. It's a tabernacle or a tent compared to a building. So he's saying this is an earthly house. It's designed for this world. It's temporary. It's a tent. And one day it's going to be taken down. Now that's the reality. One day life will be over for every one of us. Now we are all hoping that in our lifetime, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And so it would be our desire that we would never die, but we would be changed, transformed. Well, Paul, in this chapter and in the following verses to the ones we've read, would agree with you on that. That's a great ambition. That's a great desire. But he is reminding us that the normal process of life is the tent comes down someday. You know, even nomadic people in the world today and people in the days of Abraham, when they lived in tents, it was because they were moving from place to place. It was a temporary nomadic type of lifestyle. If you go on holiday and you do your stay vacation, as we're all told that we're allowed to do from a certain date next month, well, you might take a tent and you don't expect to live in that tent. It's temporary. Your body is a temporary dwelling for you. And it's an earthly dwelling. So there's two comparisons in this verse. Possibly three. There's earth and heaven. So he's talking about an earthly house, and he's talking about a house in the heavens, or a house that is comfortable in the heavens. It rests in a heavenly sphere, is kind of the idea. And then he's thinking about temporary and permanent. So your tent, your house, your physical body, should I say, is going to be taken down, dissolved, but there's something coming that is eternal in the heavens. And then the third thing he says here is that we have a building of God, or from God, and house, so permanent, not made with hands. You see, so your first, your body that you live in, your first body, I was going to say, which is probably a fair way to express it, it's made by humans. It's the product of a man and a woman. It's procreation. But the glorified body is not made by hands. It's not man-made in that sense, not biologically the result of physical union, but it's made by God. It's not made with hands. Of course, this expression is used in terms of heaven itself in Hebrews chapter 9, comparing the physically made tabernacle of earth with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is heaven. I take it it's probably the second heaven, or first or second, but most likely in the second heaven, not the third, which is uncreated. But it's not made with hands, as in not man-made. It's God-made, if we can put it that way. So this verse introduces us to this concept of your body is temporary. It's the result of human agency. It's designed for earth, but there is something else. Okay, so come to verse 2 with me. Oh, sorry, before we leave that, let's just think about the eternal in the heavens. Okay, so that's really important for us. For we're not going to ever experience another change after we've left this world. There's many changes in life. People talk about, you know, stages of life and eras of life and what stage of life, and you've come to a new era, but, well, your final change will take place at the rapture. There'll be no change after that. It's eternal, and it's in the heavens. It's designed for heaven. Now, we're going to think in a bit more detail about this body that we're going to get, but a couple of things about it. It's permanent as opposed to temporary. It's designed for heaven, eternal in the heavens. And as I said to you, that is the idea that it's kind of resting and comfortable within that sphere. It is physical, but it's not controlled by the physical. So it's described as a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will go there in a little while. When I say it is physical, remember the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he said, "Handle me and see." And he offered Thomas the opportunity to touch him. He said he ate a piece of fish, and he was physically in their midst, but he wasn't limited by the physical. So you know that he appeared in a room and then he was elsewhere immediately. He was with them on the road to Emmaus. He was in the house with them. They sat and broke bread with him, but then he disappeared. So physical, but not controlled by the physical. A body that is designed for a spiritual sphere. Now, let's just think for a moment or two about the series of contrasts that are made between these two chapters. And we're going to have to pick up on some of them as we go through, so it may be just useful just to mention them at the moment. I've counted quite a list here. In chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, there's the contrast between life and death. So there's this contrast between life and death, and we may mention that in a moment. There's verse 16, there's the contrast between what is external and internal, outward and inward. So the suffering that is external, and that the body that's, you know, you can see, you can touch, you can feel, is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17, there's this idea of eternal compared to the end of verse 16, day by day. So you've got the daily routine of strengthening, but you've got an eternal weight of glory. You've got the contrast between light and heavy in verse 17. We're going to come back to this. Light and heavy, we'll explain what does he mean by that. Short and long. So he talks in terms of time. He talks about it's for a moment, but there's a glory that's forever. It's eternal. And then in verse 18, he talks about seen and unseen. The things which are seen are temporary. Things which are unseen are eternal. So you've got seen and unseen, temporary and eternal. Then we've been thinking in verse 1 of chapter 5 about a tent compared to a house. And when we get to verse 4, we'll need to think about clothed. What does he mean by clothed and unclothed? So what context is he talking about clothing and unclothing? And then in verse 4, again, he's going to talk about mortality and life. And we'll get to those in a couple of moments, a little while. So let's look at verse 2. He says, for in this, so this body that you live in, you know nothing else. It's the normal experience of human life, but in it we groan. Now you'll notice that he uses that expression again in verse 4, we groan. I want to take you back at this stage to those verses in chapter 4, because this illustrates the point. The groaning we're going to discover is used elsewhere in the scriptures, and it's kind of the deep yearning and desires of our hearts. But verses 8 to 10 of chapter 4, we read about Paul's grief. But in verses 15 to 18, we read about God's grace. So Paul's grief, he's talking about we groan. This is normal. This is not, you know, this is not you're a bad Christian if you find life hard. This is not that you're unfaithful if you've got frustrations and you sigh and you find life is tough. Paul found life tough. We find life tough because we live in a body that was designed for earth, but the earth is marked by sin and our bodies are marked by sin. And therefore in these bodies, we groan. We find it tough. We find it very difficult. So look at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 4. We're troubled on every side. We're perplexed, verse 9, we're persecuted, cast down, verse 10, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord. So he's talking about things that would give him grief, things that would cause him to groan, to sigh, to really struggle. But then, of course, thankfully, there's another side to each of those, because he talks about we're troubled, but actually distress means we're not pressed to exhaustion. We're perplexed, but we're not giving up. We're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned, and so on. When you come to verse 15 down to 18, this is a classic passage, isn't it? It's wonderful. Because really, he's reminding these Christians that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to come. And so he says in verse 15, a very strange thing that we think is very abnormal. He says, do you know what's happening in your life is actually, it's for your good. The difficult things you experience are actually, it's for your sake. It's for your welfare. Because as God's grace extends to you and more people, the abundant grace of God, then you and others are thanking God for the grace that he pours into troubled lives. And as you're thanking God, God is getting glory. So as he's saying, it's all working to the glory of God and to the support and strengthening of Christians. That's a good thing to remember. Many people in the last year have found life very difficult. And they've needed a lot of God's grace. And they've needed his strength. And they've found it. and they've appreciated the prayers of saints. And they've struggled, but they've got through. Why? Because the abundant grace of God was poured into their lives. And the result is, they were thanking God, and others were thanking God, and God was glorified, and the result was that everything works together for good. God is working out his purposes for his glory. We have to accept God is working out everything for his glory, and his glory is actually for our good. But then when you come to verse 16 down to verse 18, he's really talking about that groaning. He says, we don't faint because of that grace and that process in verse 15. We are struggling. The idea of perishing is, things are deteriorating, and we're being consumed at times. We're wasting away. So this is a physical reality of life. Forever. You know, nobody's getting any younger. You might be getting fitter, but it'll stop one day if you happen to be in your 20s or 30s, or you think you're really fit, but there'll come a point at which you can't improve your fitness. You can't do anything about it. That's the norm of life. He says the outward man is decaying, perishing, being consumed, but the inward man is renewed day by day. God is pouring in his grace. And you're knowing his renewing strength through the work of the Spirit of God day by day. Now he says, that makes me do this little formula in verse number 17. And the formula is this. I'm going to talk to you about weights. And I'm going to talk to you about chronology. I'm going to talk to you about value in terms of weight. And I'm going to talk to you about worth in terms of time or chronology. So he talks about a light affliction. And then he talks about an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, what's he saying? He's not saying that your problems are nothing. He's not saying your problems are you're blowing it out of proportion, you're a hypochondriac, you're making it up, you're just self-focused. No, he's not saying that. He's saying in light of the eternal glory, the weight. Now you think about weight. If you've got a watch and it's gold, you want it to be whatever it is, 18 carat or whatever. You've got a Rolex, it's heavier than a Timex, if they even do Timexes these days. Gold is valued in terms of its weight. He was using that analogy. In the ancient world, value was measured by weight. So he's saying, in light of what God has in store for you, that present problem becomes comparably light compared to the eternal weight of glory. So he does a weight comparison. And then he does a time comparison. He says, it's for a moment. It's kind of fleeting. In light of what? In light of this eternal weight of glory. The Lord Jesus, concerning the cross, said of him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. His sufferings compared to the eternal glory and the consequence and the outcome of the work of the cross. So there's this comparison in terms of time, in terms of weight and value. And then he says that will change the way you think. So verse 18, he says, we're not now going to focus on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Why? Because things that are seen are physical and temporary. They're only for a time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we think the other way around. Our world tells us if you can't see it, can't touch it, can't measure it, can't value it, then it's not worth anything. Because we're brought up in a world today that is existential, I think, is the word they use. It's material. It's measured in what they think is physical reality. But God actually says the opposite. He says what you can't see is what is of lasting value. And I suppose that's what Moses saw whenever on the mount he asked, could he see God's glory? I think he probably would have got a shock because he didn't see the external evidences of divine majesty, but he saw somehow a demonstration of the goodness and the grace and the holiness and the moral qualities of God, because they were what are of eternal and lasting value. So we're groaning, we have grief, but thank God there's grace. And we are, going back to verse 2, we're not only groaning, but we are earnestly desiring. So our present circumstances motivate us in light of something that is going to happen. We know, he says, something that is, we have, he says in verse 1, something that is going to happen in the future. So he says, in this temporary body with problems, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now, this is the same expression when he says, earnestly desiring, where he writes to the believers in Rome, and he says, I long to see you all. I've got a deep, long desire, you know, a deep desire to see you. He writes in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, which long after you, it's this deep desire. And he writes to the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 1, how greatly I longed after you all. So this great desire, whenever I get through the rest of these verses, you'll understand why we want, well, maybe you're already there, because it's permanent, because there's no sin, and because there's no going back, and because it's in heaven, and so on, because it's like the Lord Jesus, fashioned like unto his glorious body, and so on. No wonder we want it. No wonder we desire it. So he says, what do we desire? Well, he says, we desire to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So he's saying here that we want to be those who actually are clothed upon with this new body. Now, let me just talk to you about that, because I think this is really important to get our heads around this. What does he mean by to be clothed upon? Well, if we can use the normal idea of clothing, your clothes cover your body. And I think the parallel here is that as your clothes cover your body, so your body covers your soul, your spirit. So what the clothes are to the body is to the soul or to the spirit. So he's really saying that we want this new body. We earnestly desire it. We're going to see in verses 3 and 4, we don't want actually to die and to miss out on this. So he's really saying, it's not that we want to be unclothed. We need to get to that in verse 4. But let me just give you a couple of other verses just to illustrate this. When he says in verse 2, to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, he's using the same language as when it says about Peter in John 21, he girt his fisher's coat unto him. So he put his clothes on. Or in Luke chapter 1, talking to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. She was clothed in the Spirit. And Matthew 22 in the parable of the wedding, the man which has not on a wedding garment. So it's that very similar comparison to you putting clothes on your body, but your body is the thing that clothes your spirit. You see, we long for that new state. We long to be with Christ. You know, when Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3, he writes about the difficulties of life again. And he writes about the problems of life. And in fact, it's persecution he's talking about in that particular context. But he says, our conversation, this is Philippians 3 verse 20, our conversation or our politics are in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. So that the things we're focused on and interested in is heaven. We're looking for the Savior. Then he says in verse 21, who shall change our vile body, or our bodies that humiliate us, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So he says, we're looking for the Lord Jesus. We're looking for his coming, because he will change these bodies and he'll give us a body like unto his body of glory. Now, that's a wonderful thing. So we're looking for that. We're desiring it. Verse 2 is saying we're earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. So life is sorrow, sighing now, but the ideal state for us will come at the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes again, not at death before the rapture. You see, in verse 3, he says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So in light of our explanation that the body covers the soul and the spirit, the nakedness here is the nakedness of a spirit or a soul without a body. So for instance, my dear mum died a year ago this week. She's in heaven, but her body's in a grave in Hamilton in Scotland. She's not got a body in heaven. So she's there in spirit. She's really there, because you are really a person living in that body. She's actually in the presence of Christ. So is my father, 5 years. So are your loved ones who've gone. But they're in what the Bible calls here a naked state. They're not just where God is going to have them in a future day. There is an ultimate that we're all looking forward to. And the ultimate is that we're going to be in the presence of Christ in glorified bodies, because heaven is a created place. It's not a fictitious kind of legendary place. It is an actual created physical place, but not dominated by the physical. And we're going there. And praise God, one day we'll be there with bodies at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, if verse 2 happens in your lifetime, then being clothed with a new body, you won't be naked as in heaven without having us, with only in your spirit or your soul. And then he comes back to this groaning again. You think, well, you know, Paul, you're going on about this a lot. Well, because life is tough. That's the reality of life. He says in verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Well, you see, to be with Christ today, even without your body, well, that's immense. That's amazing. He says in verse 8, I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says, you know, I'm happy. I'm happy to be here. And I walk by faith, and I'm happy to be accepted. But there's a day coming when I would be absent from the body, because I'll be present with the Lord. The Lord said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He was going to be there, not in his body, but he was actually going to be there. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, the apostle says, is a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. So even being in heaven without a body is far better than groaning in a temporary body upon this earth. So he's saying in verse 4, yes, we that are in this tabernacle, emphasizing its temporary nature, we do groan, we are burdened. We're not really looking for being unclothed, but we want to be clothed upon. This is a beautiful expression. You know, that groaning is very, very real. It's the word for used of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 34. The Lord Jesus groaned as he saw the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he had compassion on them. He was moved with compassion. Literally, he groaned. We groan, we learn again in Romans chapter 8. There can be grief even in the work of an overseer. We learn the same word for groaning there is Hebrews chapter 13. But we want to get to the point where mortality will be swallowed up of life. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know the word swallow, of course. You swallow something, it completely goes. It becomes part of your body. Mortality, that's the idea of death, of course, isn't it? We're people who are dying. We're mortals. So we're living, but we're dying. But mortality one day will completely be swallowed up of life. Now, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And, you know, this chapter is all about resurrection. And it deals with the matters of the body as well as the mode and the form of resurrection. verse 42 is doing another comparison. Paul uses this technique of teaching. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. So the body is sown in corruption, but the body will be raised never to decay, never to age, never to grow old, never to have disease. So it's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, that's a soulish body reacting to the physical. It's raised a spiritual body, responding and reacting and to the spiritual. But then when you come down to verse number 50, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So as you are in the present way that you are with a body designed for earth, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So there needs to be a change. And that's why he says in verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed. And what he means by that is we won't all die, because the word sleep, of course, in the New Testament is the believer's body sleeping in Jesus, waiting for the resurrection. We shall not all sleep. So some of us might never die. We won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed. This is wonderful. See, the resurrection. My mom, my dad, your grandparents, your loved ones, maybe, well, those that have gone before, they're going to be raised. And they're going to be changed. They're going to be given new bodies. Ah, but if you're alive when the Lord Jesus comes, you'll not get, your body won't corrupt in the grave, but your life, which is really described as mortality in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it will be swallowed up of life. So that body that's marked by death will be clothed upon, swallowed up by a body that will never decay and never die. So he says, we shall all be changed. And I'm not going through the details of it in verse 52. It's wonderful. But he says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible, those who've died, must put on incorruptible. And this mortal must put on immortality. Notice verse 54. When this is all taken place, death is swallowed up in victory. So the work of the cross has got a physical effect. We quote that verse today, but actually its greatest reality is going to be at the rapture, at the coming of Christ. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just as we conclude our thoughts for this evening, and just notice what we're going to learn in verse number 5. He says, now, he that hath wrought the self, us for the self same thing is God. You know what he's saying? This is all a work of God. He's saying in this verse, God has prepared us for this. He that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. God has prepared us for this very purpose. Through the work of the cross, through the experiences of life, through the work of the Spirit of God. God has changed you. God has made you what you would say judicially or legally right before God, but your body's not changed yet. So he's prepared you. You are going to come into the fullness of salvation at the coming of Christ. It's called in Romans 8, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this is a beautiful truth. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 1, verse 5. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's why I'm saying this is the ultimate fulfillment of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, you receive the salvation of your soul the moment you trusted Christ. But the redemption of your body and the salvation that will be revealed at the last time is this new body, swallowed up of life, changed into his likeness, receiving a body like unto his body of glory. The redemption of our body. What a wonderful thing. He's working in us and made us fit for this very thing. He's done it in principle. He's going to do it in reality on that future day. And how do we know it's going to happen? Well, he says, he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. Oh, Paul talks a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit in this letter. What he's saying is you got a guarantee when you receive the Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee. He doesn't give you one. He is it. He's the guarantee. He's the pledge. He's the down payment. No, it's like the upfront payment. There's more to follow. He has given us a token payment by the Spirit of God dwelling within us. So we have these two great truths. We are prepared for this future change. We learn that in our verse in verse 5. We are kept for that great change. We learn that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And we know that it's guaranteed because of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, that's why verses 6 to 10 are so powerful, because in verses 6 to 10, he says, now, in light of this, we have courage, confidence, that we might be absent from the Lord, home in the body. We're walking by faith, but we know there's a day coming when we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, whether this or that, he says, I want to be accepted of him. And I know I'm going to appear and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you need to go through verses 6, 10 in a lot more detail than that. But I trust that you'll be encouraged through God's word today. Let's pray. Dear God, we give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord.